Please take your Bibles and open them to 1 John chapter 5. I'll preach today verses 16 and 17. I've decided to leave verse 18, Lord willing, for next week. 1 John 5, 16 and 17, using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1305. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 John 5, 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our Lord abides forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak, that we would listen. Indeed, that you would awaken our hearts, not only to prayer, but to mutual ministry for one another in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something remarkable happens when Christians discover that God really does answer prayer. And John said in the previous verse, 1 John 5:15, that God hears us in whatever we ask. So the believers have the requests that we have asked of him. And when we realize that that is true, we begin praying not only for ourselves, we do that, but more and more for one another. And when Christians begin praying with confidence and faith for one another, the fruits of the Spirit start to blossom in the garden of Christ's church. Now, there's a lot of theological truth in 1 John, and it's been very edifying, but let's not forget that he's a pastor, an active pastor, writing this with concern for the well-being of his church flock. And it's from that perspective that he now makes an appeal for Christians to pray one for another. Jesus taught, greater love has no one than this, but that he lays down his life for his friends. And one of the ways we expend ourselves is in the labor of prayer on others' behalf. And Charles Spurgeon wrote that prayer is the ship that brings home the richest freight. Prayer is the soil which yields the most abundant harvest. And yet, like many pastors, Spurgeon lamented, the reason we do not have more true religion now is because we have not more prayer. If that was true 120 years ago, how much more true is it in the church today? So important is prayer to the life of the church that I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right when he wrote that a Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or else it collapses. Well, John is urging us, therefore, to pray for one another, and we pray for material and physical needs, of course, but he urges us here especially to pray for spiritual needs, and then particularly about Christians who are ensnared in sin. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Now, as John teaches mutual responsibility, the ties that bind, as we just wonderfully sang, he begins, you may notice, with seeing. If anyone sees his brother, he says. And that indicates that we're to have the kind of fellowship where we know what's going on adequately in one another's lives, that particularly that we will notice if a church member or a fellow believer in another sense has started walking down a pathway of sin. Now, John is not calling for Christians to place each other under moral surveillance in some kind of gossipy or destructive way, much less that we would take delight in uncovering the moral failures of fellow believers. It's the exact opposite spirit. What he's talking about is a watchful, healthy concern among fellow believers living in community. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, it should be a matter of great concern to all of us if any one of us is falling into sin, not only because it brings the Christian gospel into disrepute, but because we love that brother and are concerned about him. Hebrews 3:13 echoes the concern, telling us to exhort one another every day, lest none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, while Hebrews emphasizes exhortation, John here highlights praying for straying Christians. First, we must see one another, but then our mutual ministry involves praying for one another. He says we are to ask God on their behalf. That word ask has the sense of intense longing, of fervent supplication, even pleading. And this concern, one thing this concern will do is it will guard us from the self-obsession. Isn't it true that there tends to be a self-concern that governs our whole prayer lives? Christians should bear each other's burdens, as Paul said in Galatians 6:2. We do that in intercessory prayer. And that takes our eyes off our own troubles and our needs. We do pray for ourselves, but we ought to pray even more for others. I'll put it this way. Our privilege in prayer carries a responsibility for prayer, for one another. We are to pray in God's will, and when we pray in God's will, we are told that we have confidence He will answer. It is God's will, stated right here in this verse, that we would pray for one another. We are to do that. Now, to be sure, when we are watching and seeing another believer who may be going astray, there are many things that we ought to be doing. But the heart of our ministry for believers going astray must be prayer. John Calvin wrote, "Surely it is an iron hardness to be touched with no pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ's blood going to ruin." John Bunyan put it this way, "We can do more than pray after we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed." Now, speaking of John Bunyan, in his allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress, he gives lots of illustrations about the importance of one anothering in the church, the whole concept of living in fellowship. By the way, let me just give a plug for Pilgrim's Progress. It seems to me that people aren't reading Pilgrim's Progress. I run into young adult Christians all the time who say, "What?" When I mention Pilgrim's Progress, it's not the Bible, but there's a reason it's the second best selling book in the history of the English language after the first best-selling book in the history of the English language. And Bunyan tells this wonderful story filled with biblical insights that ought to be familiar to us. It's part of our heritage. And you may know Christian is on a pilgrimage to the celestial city, and early on, he meets a spiritual companion. His name is Hopeful. And by walking together, they are able to profit spiritually. It was by pooling their wisdom that they agreed to avoid the company of a man named Byens from the town of Fair Speech. You see how the Pilgrim's Progress allegory works. Byens from Fair Speech is to be avoided, but they needed their pooled discernment to figure that out. And then they encountered Mr. Hold the World, who tried to tempt them into seeking dishonest gain, and it was together that they withstood him. Next came Demas, who called them to depart from the way. He promised them the riches of the world. And Hopeful was starting to be deceived, and he was putting his eyes upon it. But Christian intervened and warned him, "I have heard of this place. The treasure is a snare to those who seek it." But later they came to Doubting Castle, and therefore it was Christian who fell into depression under the influence of the giant despair. And it was Hopeful who produced the key called Promise, and with it they opened the door and they escaped the castle of Doubting Castle and giant despair. Now, you see what Bunyan's showing us is that the Christian life is a team sport. It is not a solo event. And we gain mutual strength, we gain discernment, we gain protection from our partnership with fellow believers. It's one of the purposes of the church. How wonderful to take in new members today, because this is one of the purposes of the church. But John wants to note that we especially benefit when we are praying for one another, particularly if one should fall into sin. Charles Hodge writes, no soldier entering battle prays for himself alone, but also for his fellow soldiers. They form one army, and the success of one is the success of all. And so our mutual ministry is to involve seeing and then praying, but then thirdly, with the aim of reconciling those who have strayed or are straying to God, but also to the church. Now, again, we reconcile in a lot of ways. We want to reach out with love. We want to give words that are rightly calculated. Maybe it's reproof. Maybe it's encouragement. We have to do all of those things. But John will argue our most important reconciliation ministry is prayer. You and I cannot change the heart, but God can. I often will say when I'm trying to minister in private counseling with people, if only there was a button I could push. And there would be a willingness that the grace of repentance would flow. Well, the only button I actually have is prayer. I have prayer. That is where I'm to apply myself. As Hudson Taylor says, we move men by God through prayer. And it is through prayer that we seek reconciliation. Look at what verse 16 says. John says, if we ask for a sinning Christian, God will give him life. Well, the way of sin is the way of death, and professing believers who turn from the Lord are imperiling their souls, but God has power to renew life to the straying soul. He can refresh their faith. He can save them from death. And so whether the professor of faith is living in flagrant immorality, or if they are straying and showing no interest in the Lord and his worship and his word and his work, prayer is the way for us to seek their return to life in Christ. Now, you may have noticed when John is urging us to pray for those in sin that he makes a distinction in verse 16. A distinction between a sin not leading to death and a sin that leads to death. And so great is the difference between them that for the former, the one not leading to death, he urges us to pray. But for the latter, the one that leads to death, he says, I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, it seems rather unhelpfully, John says that and then does not spell the meaning out. I think we can be sure that that language was native to his teaching in that congregation. But it has led his, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't spell it out exactly, and that has led to a number of theories about what is the sin that leads to death. Let me work through some of the theories. Perhaps most famously is the approach of the Roman Catholic Church, which takes John to refer to different categories of sin, some of which are labeled venial. Not that significant. They only hamper our relationship with God. Venial sins. But then on the other hand are mortal sins. Things like adultery, murder, and blasphemy. And according to Rome, that category of sin excludes the believer from God's grace. It is the sin that leads to death. It is a mortal sin. It is one outside of God's grace. That's one approach to discerning what John means by the sin that does not lead to death, the sin that does. Now, there's a problem with the Roman Catholic approach, namely that the Bible does not teach that. The Bible provides no such category. Certain kinds of sin are beyond the reach of grace. Others are not that serious. One of the classic mortal sins is murder. Well, Moses, David, and Paul were at least complicit in murder, if not actually with their own hands, and yet all three of those men were saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus offered forgiveness freely to prostitutes and tax collectors, occupations that by definition involve mortal sins. Remember, tax collectors were the mafia. And Jesus is there offering forgiveness freely to them, then what do we mean that these are sins on the mortal list that are outside of grace? Let me say that while Rome errs by saying that there are some sins that cannot ordinarily be saved through faith in Christ, they actually err in the other direction as well by saying that not that other sins aren't as big a deal. The truth is, while no sins are mortal in the way that Rome means it, at the same time, all sins are mortal in the way the Bible means it. The wages of sin is death. There are no insignificant sins when it comes to the wrath of God and his justice. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Therefore, we will not accept the Roman Catholic teaching of venial and mortal sins. Well, a second approach sees the deadly sin as describing believers, those who were saved, but who then renounced their faith so as to lose their salvation. Now, the problem, and we've certainly covered this in 1 John before, the problem is the Bible denies that such a scenario is possible. Someone who has union with Christ, who is born again, who is a child of God through a true and living faith, however messed up they may be, the one thing that is not possible is for them to lose their salvation. Why? Because Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hands. Paul said, I am persuaded that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. One of my favorites is 1 Peter 1, verse 5, where the Apostle Peter points out that believers are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's through faith, but in faith I am being guarded by nothing less than the power of God. In fact, just sneak peek a verse ahead, and what you will read is John making that very point in verse 18. He says that one who is born again cannot be lost because he who was born of God, that is a reference to Jesus Christ, protects him and the evil one cannot touch him. Now, if the very next verse says that Jesus protects the believer so that they do not get lost in sin and Satan cannot ultimately lay hold of them, it cannot be the meaning that John says the sin that leads to death is a true believer who falls away and loses salvation. Now, a third view, I think, is a bit better. John here in this view refers to genuine believers, and they sin so severely that God chastises them by striking them dead. One of my generational mentors, Donald Gray Barnhouse, had a great pamphlet called Men Struck Dead by God, and he points out they're all believers. They're all in heaven, but they were all struck dead by God because of sins. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, they make the list. They're believers. We're never told they were not believers. We should only believe that they died and went to heaven, but they lied to the Apostle Peter and the Holy Spirit. At the command of the Apostle, they were struck dead in Acts 5. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about those who have partaken of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he particularly highlights those who turn the Lord's Supper into a debauchery meal. And there's drunkenness and they're not partaking of it with the reverence of the spiritual significance of it. A good exhortation given what we're going to do later today. I trust we won't commit that kind of sin. And he actually says some have fallen asleep, have grown weak. Some have actually died because of that blasphemous way they took the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 20 to 30. Now, the point is then that under this view that he's taught they are sins, they don't lead to eternal death, but it's those who lead to temporal death. Now, the problem with this view, though, is John bringing up whether we should pray for them or not. The whole question of whether we should pray for them seems to not be relevant if the ones he's talking about are no longer even alive. And in fact, John's consistent emphasis on life and death in this letter is spiritual life. It's eternal life. It's eternal death. I do not think that he is describing believers who've been judged in a chastising way with death. Well, what then is the correct view? I would argue the fourth view flows from the overall context and the content of John's letter, in which case the sin that leads to death describes a heretical party that he's been wrestling with this entire letter, those who denied the deity and incarnation of Jesus Christ. All through this letter, the apostle has been warning against these schismatics. He said in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. There are apostates. There are people who join the church, but then they renounce the faith. If they confirm that, John tells us they were never truly saved. It was false all along, and these are the people he's talking about. 1 John 2:22 to 23, this is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And so these are those who deny that Jesus is God's Son, and they therefore stand outside of salvation because of the simple fact that they have rejected the only Savior whom God has appointed to deliver us from our sins. I think one reason why John is reluctant to pray for them is at least an insinuation of their association with Satan. He calls them Antichrist. Well, by denying not only the person of Christ, but also the significance of his atoning death, Colin Cruz writes, these people have placed themselves outside the sphere of salvation, and their sins have become sins unto death. And so that sin is the hard-hearted rejection of Jesus as the Son of God. Now, let me emphasize that hard-heartedness, because undoubtedly there's a relationship between what John says here about the sin that leads to death and Jesus' teaching of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that occurs in the Synoptic Gospels. I think it's virtually certain that John is talking about the same thing. John, after all, would have been present on that dreadful occasion recorded in Mark 3, for instance, when Jesus had cast out demons and some religious leaders, some Jewish leaders came, and they ascribed his miracle-working power to Satan. Here's what they said. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. Mark 3, verse 22. Now, Jesus answered in chilling words. He said, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Mark 3, 28 and 29. You'll find it in Matthew and Luke as well. Now, this denial of Jesus, why was denying Jesus blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because they were ascribing to Satan what Jesus had done through the prayer and the presence and the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He had done his miracles by the Spirit, and they had said it was by Satan. What a callous thing it was for them. It indicates, by the way, because of the Holy Spirit's role in Jesus' work, that these religious leaders were cognizant that it was true that Jesus was the Messiah, that this was the promised one, this was the Holy Spirit, and yet they still denied him. That was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we consider John's sin that leads to death in light of that gospel context, we see that what he's describing here represents a willful and knowing rejection of Jesus as God's Son. This is not simple unbelief, but this is the rejection of testimony that has been given by the Holy Spirit. These are men who know who Jesus is, yet they still deny him his divine glory. And Hebrews chapter 6, 4-6, speaks in similar terms. Very vivid description of people who were part of the church. They had a firsthand, though indirect, experience of the powers of the age to come. These people were members of a church pastored by the Apostle John, one who still has that apostolic ministry of the Holy Spirit in a way that was unique to that generation. They heard the truth in its power, and they reject it. And Hebrews says, it is impossible when that kind of person has fallen away to restore them to repentance. Now, that description fits the Antichrist, who were in the Apostle John's church. They not only didn't believe, but they rejected, they opposed his ministry. They publicly formed a sect decrying the witness of Jesus through the apostle. They were actively involved in leading people astray, rejecting Jesus as God's Son. It is not possible to restore them, Hebrews 6, 5 says. Well, the solemnity of those words, I think, cannot be overstated. It says that people in the church can repudiate Christ in such a way, let me read Hebrews 6, 4, that it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, this is describing unbelief that is deliberate, open-eyed rejection of known truth. And such a calloused rejection of Christ. Hebrews 6, 6 says this, they are crucifying once again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. That unbelief hardens the heart so as to make repentance a spiritual impossibility. It's for this reason that John says it is a sin that leads to death. And then he says, I do not say that one should pray for that. Now let me point out, however, that he does not positively forbid prayer for apostates. He says, I'm talking about praying, but I'm not talking about that right now. He has a negative view, not a highly positive view of it, for sure. But he does not forbid us to pray for true apostates. He does not rule it out, though he does not suggest it. And we need to always leave room for the sovereign power of God. Remember what Jesus said to the apostles, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. Moreover, we should be not so quick. We should have a thoughtful and wise hesitancy about declaring that someone falls into this category so that we would deny them prayers. Probably a lot of the people who will look like they fit this category will be covenant children who were raised in the church. They were present. Let me say, if you're a covenant child, you've been a member of this church, you're aware of miracles. Of course we've had miracles performed in this church. We've had answers to prayer that are flat-out miracles. You've been here, you know it. You know it's truth. It's a terrible thing for you to have tasted the powers of the age to come, for the gospel to be preached in such clarity, and yet for you to reject him. And yet, that does not mean that if you're the parent of a covenant child who is turned away, that you should stop praying for them. Of course, you should and will continue praying for them, and you will be encouraged by the example of Jesus praying for the Apostle Peter. If we were neutral observers just watching things unfold on the night of Jesus' arrest, what is the assessment we would have given of Peter when he denied, spitting out curses, we're told, three times he denied even being associated with that man. And of course, Jesus is there. Jesus sees him, and he's weeping, and he's broken. No, Jesus prayed for him. He prayed effectually for him. He returned. Now, to set against that is the example of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is a remarkable case. Here is a man with 3 years of close fellowship with the Lord Jesus. He knew exactly who he was. We're told that he led others to salvation. You know, it's often the case that apostates will have legit. I know people who were evangelized by people who were apostates. And that you're still saved if you believed on Jesus through a false witness, as long as this was a biblical gospel. According to Luke 10, he would have performed miracles. Judas Iscariot would have performed miracles in Jesus' name, at least the casting out of demons. And yet he came to that decisive point of apostasy in his great betrayal of the Lord Jesus, and Judas was eternally lost, just as Jesus foretold. He had great mourning. He actually took his own life. There was nothing for him but death and damnation. Well, here's the question. How do we tell the difference between a Peter and a Judas? The main answer is we can tell the difference when the Peter repents. Often we cannot tell the difference. While the apparent apostasy is going on. In the case of John's Antichrist, I would point out, however, that these are not people who are just doubting and being led astray. These are hardened opponents of the apostle and his gospel. They are opposing John. They are publishing their contempt for Jesus as God's son. They are leading people astray. That is very worrisome behavior. Of course, we will see examples today in some of the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses. That would fit the bill of that. How different it is for many of our young or old people who did not leave Christ, did not turn away from Christ in that way, but who were led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. We should pray for such people, particularly for those who've been led away, led astray through the deceitfulness of sin. They've been tempted and seduced and allured. Let us pray to God on their behalf for his mercy and his power. Now, before I move on from John's sin that leads to death and Jesus' blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I do have to comment how many Christians wrongly fret that they may have committed that sin. Undoubtedly, many here will fret inwardly that they have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, that for all else they've done, for all their faith in Jesus, they cannot be forgiven. Every pastor has experience with sometimes the most surprising people, and they'll come forward and say, I lie awake at night. My whole spiritual energy is sapped by the fear that for it all I'm lost because I blasphemed the Holy Spirit in my mind, or I feel like I've committed that. Let me say categorically and authoritatively, that unless you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you have not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You have not committed the sin that leads to death. In John's letter, it is those who deny the deity of Jesus who fall into that category, and them only. If you affirm Jesus as Savior and Lord, affirming him as Son of God, you cannot have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And let me just point out again, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not evil word forms put in your mind against the person of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Spirit was against the testimony of the Spirit to Jesus as the Son of God and Messiah. And that means that if you are born again by the Spirit to faith in Jesus as God's Son, you de facto have not committed the unpardonable sin. Let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "The people who sin against the Holy Spirit are not worried and troubled about it. They are absolutely certain they are right. They pour contempt on the truth. But to be worried about doubts and evil thoughts and to hate them, that means you are not guilty of the sin against the Holy Spirit. You have not committed the sin that leads to death. You are the very opposite of it." Amen. Well, because John has made this very provocative reference to the sin that leads to death, we've had to cover the topic carefully. And yet, let me go back and say his main interest was directed in the other category. People who are saved, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have fallen into the way of sin. And let me wrap this up with three main points he's making about the Christian and sin. And the first is that sin is always serious. Sin is always serious. Look at verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin. All sin is transgression against God's law. While all sin is forgiven through faith in Jesus, it remains a great evil. Sin should never be excused by the followers of Christ. It is always wrong. Even those so-called venial sins, they are an offense to the holiness of God. We should never excuse them. All sin in believers, let me put it this way, according to Ephesians 4:13, all sin grieves the Holy Spirit. It disrupts our communion with God. And this is why Hebrews 3:13 exhorts us to exhort one another, because sin is deceitful. And we think it's not a big deal, but it is a big deal. This is why John tells us to pray against sin. And so any believer who realizes, after all, I'm going to be forgiven, I believe in Jesus, I have assurance of salvation, it's not really going to be that big a deal if I dabble a little bit in sin, that person is thinking as a fool and will often discover his or her folly in a very painful way. Our calling in Christ is to holiness. It is to growth in Christ's likeness. The power of the Holy Spirit is given to us specifically that we would not sin. Now, here's, I think, where Augustine of Hippo has been especially helpful. And I'm going to alarm you by using four Latin expressions, but I'm going to explain them to you. And it's going to be very helpful because Augustine of Hippo, picked up later by Thomas Boston and others, laid out the fourfold state of man. And he points out that the first state of man, this was Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, they were created righteous. Their condition with respect to sin was posse peccare, able to sin. Posse, possible, peccare, sin. Able to sin. We know that because they did sin. And so before the fall, the state of man was able to sin, posse peccare. Now, the fall had the most dreadful consequences of total depravity. Paul said that the unregenerate, those who are after the fall and who've not been born again, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And Augustine helpfully said, those persons are non-posse, non-peccare. They are not able not to sin. You say, oh no, I know unregenerate people who do good things, but they do them in rebellion to God. They are not able not to sin. That's the second category, unregenerate sinners. But there's a third category. This is the born-again believer, the regenerate person, the followers of Christ. And they are posse non peccare. This is you, able not to sin. Now, I point this out because I have discovered today that there is great confusion, even among Reformed Christians, about the state of the born-again believer vis-a-vis the non-born-again, unregenerate Christian. I think generally out of a desire to protect justification through faith so that we all know that we are not justified by our works. Nonetheless, we often fail to realize there's a big difference between an unregenerate non-Christian and a born-again Christian. Namely, they are a new creature. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Whereas they were not able, as I was not able not to sin, now I am able not to sin. Now, why do I go through all that? Because we're not supposed to be sinning. Because we're supposed to be exerting ourselves. And it's not a vain pursuit. It's not an empty fight. No, we have a new nature. We still have the old nature, but we have a new born-again nature. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. And John wants us to remember, all wrongdoing is sin, and all sin is wrong. We're not to be dabbling in sin. We are to be warring in sin and with power. We are able not to sin. That's John's view here about sin. We are able not to do it. Now, unfortunately, we have not yet entered the fourth stage of the fourfold state, and that is what we will be in glory in heaven, and that is non posse peccare, not able to sin. Won't that be great? We will have glorified natures. We will be like him, John said. We will see him as he is. And then in heaven, we will not be able to sin. But y'all, that is not where we are. That's the part of Pilgrim's Progress that is still ahead of us. And so for this reason, John makes the point that sin needs to be dealt with. He's already said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. And so now he reminds us there is sin that does not lead to death. There are sins that are forgiven. All sins are forgiven, in fact, through faith in the atoning blood of Jesus for those who believe the gospel. All our sins deserve death, but we do not die for them. Why is that? Because Jesus died the death we deserved as he sacrificed himself on the cross. That is what we see here. And therefore, instead of minimizing our sin, we're called to confess it to God. And John said in 1 John 1:9 that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says all wrongdoing is sin. Sin's a serious business, but sin can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. And then thirdly, his point is, therefore we are to pray for one another that God would give spiritual life in opposition to sin. This is his main point in this passage, how urgent it is for us to pray for one another. In fact, we don't even have to wait until one of us has fallen into sin. We can do what Paul said, pray also for me. Let's pray that we would not fall into sin. But then if we have, let us pray. Terry Johnson says, we've all seen believers tear down their houses with their own hands, bringing untold misery to themselves, their spouses, their parents, their children. And yes, of course we need to reason with them, to plead with them, to exhort them. But it is only God who can give life, so we must pray. What a difference it makes when to the Christian community, and yes, to the witness of the church, if and when believers pray for one another. When we're persuaded that God really does answer prayers, and this is my chief mode of supporting my brother and sister by praying for them. James wrote in James 5:17, he reminded us that Elijah was a man just like you. He was a man with a nature just like yours, and there was a great famine, and he prayed, and heaven brought rain. And then James 5:15 says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "All hell is vanquished when the believer bows his knee in importunate supplication. We cannot all argue, but we can all pray. We cannot all be leaders, but we can all be pleaders. We cannot all be mighty in rhetoric. We can all be prevalent in prayer." Well, let me close with a final reason why we should cultivate a spirit of prayer in opposition to sin. And that's because one day we might be the one who needs it. It might be you, it might be me. Let's cultivate that spirit of prayer one for another now. We might be the one who needs the prayer lifeline. And David Allen, I think, rightly concludes, "When we sin, we need intercessors who will pray for us. Christians need people in the church who will love them enough to pray them through their spiritual downtimes. Christians in such a condition need to be prayed back to the point of spiritual health and vitality. So don't just stand around. Pray for somebody." Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sobriety that's found. There are fearful things here. But Father, there we see the Lord Jesus. He's at your right hand. He bears the marks of his atoning death. Our sin has its Savior. Oh, cause us to cling to him. Give us wisdom and power not to stray into sin, but let us pray for one another. Let's see each other in a charitable way, but a watchful one. Let us pray. Let us be the instruments of your restoring grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.